You can keep rituals all you want, but your real problem isn't external. Your real problem, my real problem, it's our hearts. The real evidence of a relationship to God is your heart. It's what's going on inside of you, in the real you.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom begins a six-part series in the book of Romans titled False Claims and Empty Rituals. Is it possible to be religious yet unsaved? In Romans 2, Paul confronts this disturbing truth. Many claim eternal life through spirituality or religious identity alone. These individuals embrace religious customs and language, but their hearts remain untransformed by Jesus Christ. The facade impresses, but Paul strips away these externals, exposing a sobering reality. Friend, are you externally religious, but inwardly full of dead bones? We'll study this issue carefully in this brand new series. And Tom, could you provide for us an overview of the passage we'll be studying together?
Well, in these verses, Paul teaches us that the Jews were confident that they themselves were assured of eternal life because of their primary religious ritual, which was circumcision. But really, their basic problem was that their confidence of salvation, that they were right with God, was in external religion. But Paul wants them to know, and he wants us to know, that religion, even religion attached to the one true and living God of the Bible, is never going to save anyone on the day of judgment. The Jews' problem, and everyone's problem in human history, is not the external, but the internal, our hearts. We need new and transformed hearts. And that's what the gospel of God provides for us. It provides for the one who repents and believes in Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Those of you who know me and know our family know that before we came here years ago, we were some 16 years in Los Angeles, ministering there at Grace Community Church in that area. And there are many things that marked me from my years in Los Angeles, some of them eternal and spiritual, others of them not so much. One lasting mark from those years that may not be eternal, although maybe we'll eat this in eternity, is that I love sushi. Now, if you're familiar with sushi, you know that sort of the gateway drug of sushi is called the California roll. That's how, you know, you get suckered in to sushi and all that's involved. And the California roll is simply crab meat wrapped in rice and seaweed. And that's how you begin to like sushi, as you start there. And I remember being shocked when I discovered sometime after I got into this habit that there is no crab meat whatsoever in a California roll. Did you know that? It's all imitation crab. It's made from ground up whitefish. As one writer described it, it's sort of the sushi version of the hot dog. You know, all the parts are there, but you don't know exactly what parts are there. That's a case of mislabeling. How can you call crab meat something that isn't crab meat? Another sad case of the mislabeling of food, and I'm really going to make some of you wish you hadn't come. I'm going to destroy a habit. The Oreo. I know, it's a sad thing, isn't it? A favorite of many of you. I hate to tell you this, but the cream center filling of an Oreo actually contains absolutely no cream. It's made up primarily of vegetable oils and soy. Did I just spoil your next Oreo treat or what? Mislabeling. The food industry has faced more serious labeling issues than those. Those are a bit on the humorous side. But you may remember in the news back in 2013, Europe, sort of the culinary center of the world, was rocked when it discovered that many products from across 13 different European countries, products that claimed to be beef, were in fact beef blended with some mixture of horse meat. We live in a world where things are not often as they seem, where things are often mislabeled. As I thought about that, it occurred to me that that is not merely true when it comes to food or products. We live in a world filled with people who are mislabeled. They are not what they claim to be or what they seem to be. It's this very problem that Paul is concerned about at the end of Romans chapter 2. There are people who proudly wear the label that says, I belong to the true God. I belong to the people of God. But in fact, they don't. This is where we come today in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, let me remind you where he begins. Paul is explaining the gospel that he preached to the Roman churches, churches he didn't found, churches he'd never visited, because he wanted them, when he came, to support his new ministry in Spain and in Western Europe. After 25 years in Eastern Europe, he was beginning a new emphasis, and he wanted them to partner with him, and so they had a right to know the gospel he preached. And so he explains it to them, and that's why we have this magnificent letter to the Romans, why it's so different than so many of the rest of Paul's letters. Now, as he unfolds the gospel that he preached to these Roman churches, he begins in chapter 1 by showing them that pagans everywhere, those who worship false gods, need the gospel. But quickly we learn it's not just pagans who need the gospel, the good news found in Jesus Christ. Even those who claim to know the true God need the gospel as well. Now, I hope you have enough discernment to understand that churches across this country and literally around the world are filled with people who profess to know the true God through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, but who in fact do not have a true saving relationship with Him. I know as a pastor and one who shepherds people all the time that sadly there are a number of people who claim to know God, but whose hearts deny that reality. Now, in the first century, this group that claimed to know the true God, not some idol, but the true God of the Bible, this group was made up primarily of the Jews. Everywhere Paul went, this is where he began. With very few exceptions, his first evangelistic enterprise was in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and there he would present the gospel. His first mission with the Jewish people was to show them that in spite of their nationality, in spite of their profession of faith, in spite of their many spiritual examples, in spite of their knowledge of the Bible, in spite of their rituals, they too were sinners who desperately needed the gospel, the good news that God sent to us through His Son. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, and running all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, we have a unique privilege. Because we get to, as it were, sit in one of those Jewish synagogues and listen to the Apostle Paul present the gospel to the Jewish people to whom he ministered. It's as if we're sort of looking over his shoulder in these chapters, watching him communicate the gospel to these people. And of course, before he gets to the good news, he has to first lay out the bad news. And his approach is to confront and to destroy all the fortresses in which their false hopes of heaven rested. And we've watched him do that here in chapter 2. In verses 1 to 16, we saw him make it clear that knowing what is sinful and condemning it in others is not going to allow you to escape God's wrath. In other words, he was attacking their confidence in their basic morality. They thought because they didn't do all the things the pagans did, they weren't as bad as they were, that meant they were okay. But morality is a false hope because it falls desperately short of God's standard, which is perfection. Now in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 2, Paul disabuses them of their second false hope, another fortress where their hope was built, and that was having and knowing the Scripture. And he tells them that having the Scripture, knowing the Scripture, will not allow you to escape God's wrath either. Knowing the Bible is a false hope because God demands that you practice the Bible. Now, we're in the midst of studying Paul's assault on a third false hope or fortress that the Jews and all moral, religious people who are unconverted have. And that is this, claiming faith in God And performing religious rituals will not allow you to escape God's future judgment. This is the point of the last paragraph of chapter 2. Let's read it together. Romans 2, beginning in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, what we learn from the paragraph I just read to you is that religious rituals and the profession of faith that accompanies those rituals do not mean that you truly belong to God and that therefore you will escape the future judgment. You see, the Jews put their hope in their circumcision, that sign that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But as we learned, God intended circumcision primarily to make a spiritual point, and that was a picture of their need for spiritual cleansing, for spiritual renewal at the heart level. It was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward change, a change that only God himself could produce. Circumcision symbolized personal depravity, yes, but it also symbolized the need for, the expectation of, the desire for divine cleansing. Sadly, the Jews had substituted the physical for the spiritual. They had substituted the outward sign for the internal reality. They had placed their confidence of salvation in the outward sign of circumcision rather than in the spiritual reality it was supposed to picture. And it could never contribute to their salvation. That's what Paul explains in these verses. As those Jewish people sit in those synagogues and hear Paul, Paul anticipates this reaction and he destroys their hope in circumcision. He says basically, there are two reasons that rituals can never save because you still need perfect obedience. If you are counting on a ritual to save you, then it doesn't stop there. In addition to that ritual, you will also need to add perfect obedience to God's law. Now, I noted that Paul's argument in verses 25 to 27, which is where we learn this, is greatly condensed, truncated. There are even underlying assumptions that are crucial to his argument. So together, we unpacked his argument from these three verses. Let me just remind you of the flow of his argument. A couple of them are understood. They're assumptions lying beneath the surface. And then he gets to the point in the last two of them. Let me just remind you. First of all, number one, there are only two potential paths to being right with God. Only two paths you can choose to try to be right with God. The first path is justification by works. That is by your own effort, by something you do. By your goodness, by your merit, by your righteousness. The second way is justification by faith in Christ. That's it. Those are the only two potential paths. And everybody here is on one of those two paths. You have chosen to try to be right with God based on one of those two paths. Number two, in the flow of his argument, we discovered that trusting in a ritual for your salvation, either in part, it's part of what makes you right with God, or it's all, maybe you're putting your entire confidence in some ritual. If that's where you are, then you are pursuing path one. You are pursuing justification by works because you're saying something I do is going to contribute to my salvation. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 5. If you choose a ritual as part of what's going to make you right with God, then you have chosen the path of trying to be right with God based on your own efforts. The third point in Paul's flow of the argument here, and this is in verses 25 and 26, If you want to be justified by works, if that's the path you've chosen, then good luck with that, because you don't just get to keep a ritual. You've now got to keep all of God's law perfectly. All of it perfectly. Notice verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value. If you want circumcision to benefit you in salvation, then it's only of value if you practice the law. You got to keep the law too. This is what he says in Galatians 5 as well. But if you are a transgressor of the law, that's not like a horribly wicked person. That means if you break God's law once. If you are a transgressor of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you sin, if you break God's law once, then your ritual just lost any effort, any merit, any work to accomplish your salvation, because it's of no value unless you keep God's law perfectly, all of it. And the fourth part of the flow of his argument here is if you fail to keep God's law perfectly, you are guilty of breaking it all and will face God's wrath at the judgment. In verse 27, he talks about the Jews being judged. They thought they were going to be okay. Verse 3 of chapter 2, they thought they would escape the wrath of God. But here he tells them, no, that's not true. You're going to face judgment. Paul's point in these three verses is that if you want a ritual of any kind to contribute in any way to your salvation, you are pursuing salvation by works. And if you're pursuing justification by works, nothing less than perfect obedience will do. You must keep the whole law, and you must keep it perfectly to be saved. And of course, here's the bad news. If you choose path one, if you choose justification by your own works, you're never going to be right with God. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, by my efforts to obey God's law, no flesh, no one will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is what Paul is driving at in chapter 2. He's saying, listen, you don't have a prayer. Based on your own works, your own efforts, you don't have a chance. You need the gospel. You need the good news. Everyone needs a right standing before God. But the only way to get it is to receive it as a gift from God based on the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a gift to those who repent and believe in his Son. Religion and rituals can never save, Paul says, because if that's the path you choose, you will still need perfect obedience. Now, today we come to Paul's second reason, that it's foolish to think you know God because of professions of faith and religious rituals that accompany those professions. This is in verses 28 and 29. And the second reason is because you will still need a new heart. You can keep rituals all you want, but your real problem isn't external. Your real problem, my real problem, it's our hearts. You'll still need a new heart. You see, the real evidence, this is what Paul is going to explain to us, the real evidence of a relationship with God is not that you are a basically moral person, or that you know the scripture, or that you made a profession of faith, or that you've been baptized, or that you participated in spiritual activities and other rituals. It's nothing, the real evidence is nothing on the outside, because all of that can be faked. All of that can be imitated. The real evidence of a relationship to God is your heart. It's what's going on inside of you, in the real you. In verses 28 and 29, Paul comes to this core issue. The Jews needed to hear this, and all religious people who are trusting in their own works need to hear this. His argument is, you can best determine the genuineness of your relationship to God by what goes on inside of you, in the real you, in your heart. Now, why would this matter? Because this is God's chief concern. This is always God's chief concern, your heart. Go back up to chapter 2, verse 6. Paul here details for us the standard of God's judgment at the future judgment. He says God is just. He'll render to each person according to his deeds. Now you read that and you might think, well, it's just what I do that matters to God. Not at all. Go back to the verse before. It's because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart that you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the judgment of God. It's about your heart. That's what God's going to look at. You see, man, we're told in 1 Samuel 16, looks on the outward appearance. But God looks where? At the heart. He knows you the way you know yourself. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. Inside, where no one but you sees. This is God. 2 Chronicles 6:30. God, we read, you will render to each according to all his ways, but not just outward deeds, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Proverbs 21:2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. Boy, is that true. There isn't a single one here, person here, there isn't a single person anywhere who doesn't think they're right. But the Lord weighs the hearts. Proverbs 24:12 is dealing with the fact in the context that we're supposed to rescue those who are rushing headlong to destruction, those who are locked in sin and are going to destroy themselves. And the proverb says, if you say, see, we didn't know this. God, we didn't know it. We didn't know this was happening. As an excuse. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, what goes on in your heart? God sees that. He records that. He knows that. And on the day of judgment, it's the heart that'll be the issue. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, why would God search the heart? Because remember what the proverb says, out of the heart flows all the springs of life, the issues of life. Your heart sets the course for everything you say and everything you do. Think about the words you say. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, how can you, being evil in your heart, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Listen, if you find yourself pouring forth angry, bitter, vitriolic words to the people around you, that's your heart. Same thing is true with our actions. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Our Lord makes this crystal clear. The Pharisees were concerned that he and his disciples were not ceremonially washing their hands before they ate, that that was somehow going to defile them before God. And Jesus says this in Mark 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Out of your heart, out of who you really are, you produce evil thoughts. And so do I. And then out of those thoughts come evil acts. Fornications, which is all kind of sexual sin, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, that's name-calling, pride or arrogance, and foolishness. All these evil things, and we could say every evil thing, every evil act, every evil thought proceeds from within, out of the heart. This is why the heart matters. Now go back to Romans chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we come to the core of Paul's concern with the Jews and with all external religion with its false claims and its empty ritual. Notice in verse 28, Paul makes two negative affirmations. And then in verse 29, he follows with two corresponding positive affirmations. They make a unit, but let's take them as he gives them. First of all, let's look at the negative affirmations he makes. And we could summarize verse 28 this way. The evidence of belonging to God's true people is not external. The evidence of belonging to God's true people is not external. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, notice first that little connector word for that begins verse 28. That shows us that Paul is giving us here the reasons why what he said in verses 25 to 27 is true. He has just said, look, at the judgment, your Jewishness, your circumcision isn't going to matter. And now he's going to explain why. For, because he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, clearly, he's not talking about ethnicity. If you were born with Jewish blood, you're Jewish. That doesn't change. He's not talking about that. Instead, Paul is arguing that being physically Jewish, being a physical descendant of Abraham does not necessarily mean that you belong to God's chosen people. Let me say that again. Being a physical descendant of Abraham does not necessarily mean that you belong to the true people of God. In fact, in chapter 10, he's going to use the example of Jacob and Esau. Both were physical descendants of Abraham, but one belonged to God's true people and the other didn't.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series titled False Claims and Empty Rituals. Tom will bring you part two next time, and we hope you'll join us then. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.